Thank you, Chris. Good morning, everybody. It is so great to be here. I got to know JB 6 or 7 years ago when I heard that he was planting a church kind of out of view, and then like Velcro, he just stuck to you. And here he is, faithfully serving in your midst, and a missionary from Indonesia serving in Atlanta, which is a great act of God to adjust the Browns' course of life and bring them to you. And he's been a real encouragement to me. I've loved getting to know Chris these past few years as well, and I know that he and his family are a gift to this body. And we gather north, I guess, west of you, but we very much consider you a sister church and pray for you regularly. So I count it as a real privilege to be with you this morning. And we are together in the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to the Gospel of John. If you're using a Pew Bible, I think it's page 1259, but I could be wrong about that. Gospel of John, first 18 verses. We'll get there in just a moment. I want to begin by telling you that about, I've been married 20 years now, but about 10 years into marriage, one evening while sitting down to dinner, it dawned on me that I had not eaten peas for about 10 years. And I turned to my wife, Dina, and I asked her, I said, Dina, why don't we eat peas? And she said, well, simple, I don't like them. Well, that disappointed me. I guess I don't know what I should be more disappointed by, the fact that she didn't like peas or the fact that I didn't notice for 10 years that I hadn't had them. But I learned something new about my wife that day. And as a married couple, even 10 years later, we are still learning new things about one another. Some of you have been married much longer than that. And I trust that there are still days, still moments where you learn something new about your spouse. Sometimes it's something very silly. Sometimes it's something very serious. I once read in a book about marriage that I'm supposed to study my wife. And I don't do this nearly as well as I should, but it strikes me as good counsel that we ought to study our spouses so that we can get to know them better. And as my knowledge of my wife grows, especially about things, you know, not related to food, but sort of serious things about her desires, about her longings, about her makeup, as my knowledge of my wife grows, well, my love for her deepens. My love for her is connected to my knowledge of her. The better I know her, the more deeply I love her. Very simple. Well, this is true of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we know of him, the deeper we love him. As our knowledge grows, our love deepens. And I've met, sadly, and I'm sure you have too, so many people who seem so comfortable knowing so little about Jesus. And as someone who didn't grow up in a Christian home, that stuns me. It should stun all of us as Christians. I mean, how could people bear the name of Christ and yet be so comfortable knowing so little about Jesus? Knowing Jesus is more important than anything. Knowing him demands careful study and careful thought and careful attention. And it's just a tragedy to be satisfied not knowing him as well as we can. It's like saying that you're happy to be married to your spouse, but you don't really want to know her more. Well, that's bad. That's horrible. And that kind of knowledge I'm talking about, the kind of knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of Jesus. Well, it's not something you get in one sermon. So like I haven't come here, like, JB's out of town, let me tell you everything you need to know about Jesus. No, it's the kind of thing that comes week after week after week, right? Just sitting under God's word, sermon after sermon, Bible study after Bible study, as the Lord draws you closer to himself, as we get to know better. Who is this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords? There is none like him. As Paul put it in Ephesians 1, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, right? In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that has been named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which, by the way, is us. This Jesus, the fullness of him who fills all in all. we ought to want to know him better. This morning, in the few minutes we have together, we want to get to know the Lord. Our passage is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and I pray that not only will your knowledge of Christ grow, but that your love for him would deepen as well. The Gospel of John, one of the four books in the New Testament that unpack the life and ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, of course, John, all of these, not biographies so much, right? But certainly descriptions of Jesus' life and ministry, what we need to know about his life and about his ministry, about his death, about his resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three Gospels that are really great at giving us a lot of nitty-gritty details about the Lord. And then you get to the Gospel of John, and certainly there's plenty of details in the Gospel of John as well, but it's chock full of meaning. John seems to be really intent on giving us the meaning up front. So whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you begin maybe with the genealogy of Jesus, or you might begin with details surrounding Jesus' birth, in John, you just right out of the gate, this is who Jesus is. It's like John is saying the foundation of this entire book is built on the identity of Jesus. I want you to know from verse 1 who this Jesus is, so as you're reading through the Gospel of John, you can understand what your response to him must be. And all of that is packed really right into the very first verse. So in these verses, John makes some amazing claims. They were amazing in the first century. They're still amazing in the 21st century. And let's listen to them. John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 18, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 1, 1 to 18. Now again, I want us to know Jesus better so that we can love him more. And I have 3 points. First, the real Jesus. Second, the necessary response. And third, the continual challenge. So here's what's going to happen. The first point is going to be the longest. I'm going to basically walk through the text. Not the entirety of it, so you can be paying attention to which bit I don't walk through. The second point is the bullseye response. This is exactly what our response must be. And then in the last point, I just want to pull back a little bit and reflect in front of you how I think that this text ought to challenge people like us in the 21st century. So that's where we're going. First, the real Jesus. Now, if you don't know what Christians believe about Jesus, or if the years have somehow dulled your appreciation for the glory of our Savior, these verses are especially important. So we learn 6 characteristics of the real Jesus, all right? 6. Number 1, Jesus is the eternal Word. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, these words ought to remind you of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in that beginning, right, God created the heavens and the earth. In that beginning, when there was just God and nothing else, there was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there in the beginning with God. Jesus has always existed as the Word of God. Now, we find this strange, I think, in the 21st century. Readers very familiar with Hebrew would have found this less strange, right? They know that God has always been, and they know that God has always made himself known through a word. That would have been very, very common in the understanding of an ancient Hebrew. So it was the word of the Lord that created the heavens and the earth, right? God's word. It was the word that led Abraham out of Ur, right? It was the word of God, not really Moses so much as the word of God that freed the Israelites from captivity in Egypt. It was the word of God coming through a prophet, but the word of the Lord that really condemned David after he had been found out as a murderer and an adulterer, right? It was the word of the Lord that came to the prophets for generations warning them, right? The word of the Lord through the prophets warning the people of coming judgment and coming salvation, right? The word of the Lord, you read the Old Testament, it's all about the word of God. And then you get to the New Testament, we get to the book of Hebrews, and there we find in Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, right? The word of the Lord came through the prophets, right? Generations, God speaking in various ways through the prophets, but then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The word of the Lord. Jesus is the eternal word of God. All right, that was number one. Number two, Jesus is the everlasting God. So verse one says not only that Jesus was with God, but John says that the word was God. Right? John, he's hiding no secrets. Right at the very beginning of the gospel, you know, you pick up this book, you know, be careful. You're picking up a book about God himself. The word was God. John comes right out of the gate with this bold declaration. Now, we find evidence of the divinity of Jesus throughout the Gospels. And so what I want to do is give you a couple examples, one from the Gospel of Mark and then one from the Gospel of John, just so you can see that John isn't, you know, trying to like pull something, you know, out of his hat. He's not trying to sneak something in on us. And Jesus' whole ministry is really demonstrating his divinity. So I'll give you one example from the Gospel of Mark, where Mark reports of a paralyzed man who's brought to Jesus. Jesus had been known as a healer. And instead of Jesus immediately healing this young man, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the guy came to be healed, right? He wanted to be able to walk again. And everyone around is expecting Jesus, you know, to do that. And instead, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there were some religious leaders, you know, in the room watching all of this happen. And the moment Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they knew exactly what he meant. And Mark reports that they said this, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the Pharisees knew that only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he is putting himself in the place of God. It is a not so subtle declaration that Jesus is God. And then another example, we'll take this one from the Gospel of John in chapter 8. Jesus has another run-in with the Jewish leaders. And in verse 51, Jesus said that, "Whoever keeps my word will never see death." Right? So just imagine if JB came back from Disney World. He stands here and he says, "And by the way, because I really want you to come, whoever keeps my word will never see death." Right? You would fire him, right? I mean, you know, JB, that's just, you're not God. But Jesus gets up there, he says, "Whoever keeps my word will never see death." His audience gets it. And they accuse him basically of heresy. They object to Jesus offering everlasting life. They say, you know, after all, even Abraham died. So how can you make any claim that your word can bring life? And so they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died?" And to which Jesus responded, "Before Abraham was born, I am." I am. Jesus chose his words very carefully. Right? You remember perhaps from a Sunday school lesson or a personal Bible study when God appears to Moses at the burning bush. God tells him, take off your sandals, Moses, for you are standing on holy ground. They begin to talk. Can you imagine? He's talking to a burning bush. But he understands this is the Lord. God proceeds to tell this stuttering murderer, which is what Moses was at that point, you need to go back to Egypt and set my people free. And Moses says, well, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. I am. I think Jesus is being very careful in the words that he selected when he responded to the Pharisees. Before Abraham was born, I am. When you read through your Bible and you find L-O-R-D in all caps, you know what that means, don't you? That's an English attempt to put Yahweh, I am, into something we can read. Yahweh means I am. It might mean I will be. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Yahweh, and our Bibles translate that L-O-R-D, Lord. Before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am. Before Abraham was born, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He shares the exact nature of God. And so we can say with John, Jesus is the everlasting God. Number three, Jesus is creator. We rightly think of God the Father as creator. That's very appropriate. But the Word of God is co-creator. So Paul described Jesus in Ephesians 3:9 as the one who created all things. In Colossians 1, he writes, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And likewise, John writes in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus is not merely a prophet, a wise man, a moral teacher. We rightly call him the creator of all things. Now, before we move on, we should notice a little bit of the irony here in verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Can you imagine? I mean, we can all frankly imagine. They are standing before the creator, and yet they didn't receive him. They didn't know him. They rejected him. When I'm out with my kids, it's not uncommon for people to, you know, recognize that they're my children. We look alike. But what if my children didn't recognize me? Well, that would be very strange. And yet the world didn't recognize Jesus, their creator. The one through whom the world was made was not recognized by the world he made. So John begins his gospel by forecasting its end, right? Jesus is going to be rejected by the world, a world that refuses to acknowledge him, the creator. Right, number four, Jesus is the light of the world. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So John switches images here from Jesus as the Word to Jesus as the light. The world is darkness. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So Jesus is like the sun, changing night to day, right? Jesus makes the darkness of the world light. He makes it bright. He is the on switch of light in a dark world. The light has come. And then we read in verse 6 that John the Baptist came testifying to this light. Right? That's what John the Baptist's ministry was, testifying to the light of the Lord. Don't you see the light bulb shining over there? That's Jesus. He's the light. So when I read a book, I'll often take a highlighter and I will highlight words that I want to return to, that I want to understand better, that I want to know. So John the Baptist is like a highlighter, highlighting the Lord. Look at the Lord. Look at him. He is the light. He's what you need to be paying attention to. John testifies to the light. Of course, like John, Christians should testify to the light as well, shouldn't we? If he is the light of the world, we ought to tell people he is the light. We ought to testify to him. Your friends and your family should know more about Jesus. You can't save them. We'll get to that in a moment. But your friends and your family, your neighbors, should know more about Jesus because you are in their lives. He is the light of the world. Number five, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So jump a few verses down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So a number of years ago, I lived in Washington, D.C. And when I lived in D.C., I had occasion to meet some very famous people. At least they were famous back then. I don't know if they're so famous anymore. But some might know John Glenn. I got to meet him in an elevator. And Bob Dole. I met Bob Dole. And Strom Thurmond. Does anyone remember Strom Thurmond? You know, now the kids will just know the lake. I'm seeing heads nodding no, but if you go to a lake, it was actually named after a real person, a guy named Strom Thurmond. I even met Billy Graham when he visited the U.S. Capitol. So I met them in the flesh, and it was kind of neat, but nothing compares to verse 14. Nothing. If you are like a little bit wowed by the fact that I met Strom Thurmond, and you're so not because some of you don't know who he is, right? But nothing compares to verse 14. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the eternal Word, the everlasting God, the light of the world, took on flesh, became fully human. And that's not all. He dwelt among us. Literally, he pitched a tent among us. And these words are supposed to make us think of the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or the temple where God dwelt with his people. We sang that song, I love to dwell in the courts, something like that. And that's what I mean, that's it. That's how much they loved the tent of meeting, right? That was the bloody place where they brought sacrifices, but that was where the glory was. The glory was in the tent of meeting. And so they sang that psalm to themselves. Oh, if I could just spend all my days in the courts of the Lord. Like we're going, really? That would get boring. No, it's not boring because the glory of God was there, right? And now you get to John 1. Wait a second, you mean the glory of the God is here? Jesus tabernacled among us? Right, that is an amazing thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I think when we hear the Word became flesh, I don't know about you, but I think of Christmas. You know, I think of Christmas presents. You know, I associate the Word became flesh with presents. That's not so good. You know, I ought not to do that. When I hear Word became flesh, I need to think rescue mission. So imagine a small group of Americans are captured by ISIS and locked in a grimy cave in the Middle East. And the president sends the Navy SEALs to save them. And many of those Navy SEALs risk their lives to save this small band of Americans who've been captured by ISIS. Some of the Navy SEALs actually lose their lives, right? Because this is a dangerous mission. But in the end, our neighbors are saved. The Word became flesh. Because long before the foundations of the earth were even laid, God devised a rescue mission to save us. And it required Jesus to enter into the darkness, taking on the flesh of humanity and living with us, tabernacling with us, and ultimately dying for us. So Jesus in a wooden manger was born, but he would leave on a wooden cross, right? The Word became flesh. The eternal Word, the everlasting God, creator and light of the world, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And number six, Jesus is the revelation of God. Look again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So verse 17 reminds us that Moses brought a wonderful law, right? The Ten Commandments and all the laws associated were brought by Moses. Moses brought a wonderful law, a law that teaches us that God is holy and to be obeyed, that sin is horrible and needs to be punished. And to ignore God's law is foolish. But in Jesus, something new has happened. The law uncovers our sins, But Jesus died for our sins, and this is grace. Jesus is death in the place of sinners like you and me. Grace and truth. Notice how our passage ends. John makes it clear that Jesus, whom he describes as the only God, has made the Father known. Only God can reveal God. Only God can reveal God. And this is what happened in the ministry of Jesus. The Son revealed the Father. Now, when we say that Jesus is the revelation of God, we mean more than that God spoke through Jesus. We mean you cannot really know God unless you know Jesus. Now, I know if you're, you know, at a church on Sunday morning, you probably know that intellectually, right? John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And then a couple of verses later in John, Jesus says this, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. What an amazing thing. You can't know God without knowing Jesus. He's the revelation of the Father. It's why we're Christians, because you can't know God without knowing the Christ, the Messiah. So there you have it, the real Jesus. He is the eternal Word, the everlasting God, the Creator, the light of the world, the Word made flesh, and the revelation of God. All right, so that was all point number one. Point number two will not have 6 or 7 points. The necessary response. What do we do with this? All right, look at verse 10. Verses 1 through 9 tell us about the person of Jesus. Again, he's all those things that I just said. And then verses 10 through 13 really focus in on what our response, like today, to this truth ought to be. Now, let me look again at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12, so here in verse 12 is really the necessary response. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, what's the necessary response? We are to receive Christ. We are to believe in his name. We are not to reject him, to put him away, to ignore him. We are to trust that he is who he said he is and give all of our lives to him. All right, that's fine, but in these verses, we also see that the world rejected him. The world did not receive him. And so we might ask the question, well, how can we do this, right? You might look back and look back at that day where you actually did submit your life to Christ. How could you do this, right? If we are the darkness that did not receive the Lord, how is it possible then that we could receive him and believe upon him? What hope is there for us to be born of God, right? Verse 13 gives us the answer. Well, we've got to be born again. We've got to be born again. And John says this birth is not of blood. In other words, it's not talking about a physical birth, right? We don't become children of God by being born into a Baptist church, right? If that were true, I wouldn't be a Christian because I wasn't born into a Baptist church, right? We don't become born by being born into the right family. It doesn't work that way. John is talking about a birth that is not of blood. It's not a genetic issue. Now, this may seem like ho-hum to us, but if you were a Gentile in the first century, this is a big deal. You mean I can be part of the people of God without being Jewish? Why, yes, you can, because we're not born of blood. John says, nor of the will of the flesh. We're not born of God by the will of the flesh. In other words, the new birth isn't something that we somehow do to or for ourselves. It's not something we conjure up deep down from ourselves so that we can become children of God. The new birth isn't like buying a Costco card. You know, you put down your money and you get your Costco cards. You can buy huge quantities of toilet paper, right? It's not how it works. It's not, you're not born of God by the will of the flesh, you know, by your own decision. And then John says, nor of the will of man. In other words, the new birth is not something that comes to you simply because you were pushed or forced into it, because you were cajoled or encouraged or, you know, convinced or had your arm twisted by somebody. You know, the new birth doesn't come by the will of man. You know, no one becomes a Christian because you gave them, you know, like a ton of religious books. And I know that to be the case because my family, my wife and I come from families just full of non-Christians. And for years, especially with my wife's family, we would send them for Christmas just religious books. I mean, it got to the point that we annoyed them because we kept on giving them Christian books and they really got angry with us. So, but they ended up coming to know the Lord. I'm so thankful for that. But it wasn't because of all the books we sent them. John says you are not born again fundamentally by somebody's persuasion, right? So how do we become children of God? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 13, right? We are born, but of God. You must be born of God. Salvation is a work of the Lord. He doesn't factor in your birth family. He doesn't factor in your checking account. He doesn't factor in your looks. God simply swoops down into cold, hard, dark hearts, and he works a new birth. We are born again by the grace of God. God gives everlasting life. He is the giver of life. And so how do you know if you have received this new birth? Simple. You are one who has received him. You've believed in him. You've put your trust in him. No one truly receives the Lord. No one truly trusts in him or puts their faith in him if God hasn't given him or her the new birth. It's a gift of God. And that's where John wants this gospel to begin. So what is the necessary response to all of this good news about Jesus? Receive Christ by trusting him. This is how you show you've been born of God. Number three, the continual challenge. For many of us, these words from the Gospel of John are old and maybe even comforting friends. You know, in other words, you've heard them so much that they are familiar and comforting. They're like Southern comfort food. You just feel at home in verses like this. And praise God for that. For some of us, we, over the years, have become dulled to these verses and to Jesus. Much like over the years of marriage, there can be a hardening in a marriage. We've all known that to happen, if not in our own marriages, in the marriages of others, where over time a hardening sets in, right? And so maybe here today, there are those struggling to yearn for the Lord the way they once did. Have you ever looked at an old photo of yourself and wondered who in the world is that person? I have. Pastoring has given me gray hair. I did not always have gray hair. I look at pictures of myself without gray hair, and I wonder who that man is. Is that me? Do I really look like that? I look at pictures of myself now. Am I really that old? And sometimes that happens to us spiritually, doesn't it? We wonder, where has that person gone who had such zeal for the Lord? Where has she gone? Where has she run to? Where is she? And so this morning, I want to gently challenge you, not by way of a stern rebuke, but by the way of a friendly challenge. I want to gently challenge you to know Jesus better so that you can love him more deeply. And that's what I've been praying for you. And so in light of these 18 verses, I leave you with four simple challenges. All right? So first, a challenge to be zealous. I want to challenge you to zeal. Later in his ministry, the same author of this gospel, he did rebuke a church for not being zealous about this Jesus. In Revelation 3, John said to the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. to submit your life, to submit half of your life to Christ will not do. It just will not do. He is the everlasting God. He's not to be trifled with. He demands that we believe in him and that we live in light of him. And so an example of maybe lukewarmness would be to stop fighting for your marriage, I think, is an example of lukewarmness. To stop loving your friends is an example of lukewarmness. To have no heart for sinners going to hell in your neighborhood, to have no heart for them, no desire to tell them about the good news, is an example of lukewarmness. I could go on, right? So how can you fight the tendency to become lukewarm? I've got an acronym. You can keep it or throw it away, but if it's helpful, it's ATTACK, A-T-A-C, ATTACK, A. Align yourself with Christ. Just take your stand with the Jesus of John 1. Say, this is my King, my Lord. I'm going to align myself with him. He is my God. I belong to him. I'm aligned with King Jesus. Align yourself with Christ. T, trust him completely, not partially. Don't pick and choose which bits of the word that you're going to believe in. No, believe in all of it. Trust the Lord. Trust everything that he's revealed about himself in Scripture for your life. Trust him completely. Trust him with the loss of your spouse. Trust him with the loss of your child. Trust him with the loss of your job, right? Trust him with everything that needs to be, he needs to be trusted for. Trust him. Align yourself with Christ. Trust him completely, not partially. A, acknowledge Christ before the world. Acknowledge him. He claims to be God. Profess that to the world, right? Acknowledge him. You know, that's why I just love being Baptist. Because I love being part of a church that where we acknowledge Christ before the Lord in baptism. What a beautiful thing that is. It is just great. So no, I pastor Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Here I am at Claremont Baptist Church. Baptist is not the most important thing about us, right? And we know that. But there's something wonderful about standing up before the church and really the world and acknowledging and confessing and acknowledging he's my King and I'm gonna follow him. But we shouldn't just do that at the time of baptism, right? Acknowledge him every day and confess him with joy. So attack, align, trust, acknowledge, and confess. Confess him with joy. Remember that you are standing for him because he first stood for you. So confess him. Confess that he is your Lord. So a challenge not to be lukewarm, right? A challenge to be zealous. Second, a challenge to be impressed by Christ. It is so easy to be impressed with what we see in the world, big houses and fat paychecks, beautiful bodies, high profile jobs. This kind of thinking, this kind of sensuality affects the church too, right? We tend to be impressed by big ministries, by large families, by obedient children, and all those can be very good things. They can really impress us. But when you really think about it, there's nothing more impressive than Jesus taking on flesh to dwell among us. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's in us, right? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So be impressed by Christ. Walk away saying, wow, he is amazing. Number three, a challenge to be genuine. A challenge to be genuine. A few years ago, there was a crazy couple that crashed a state dinner at the White House. They pretended they knew everybody, and somehow they fooled the Secret Service into letting them in to a state dinner at the White House. I hope somebody lost their job. I don't want people to lose their jobs, but that seems to be pretty bad. Well, some in the church pretend to know Jesus, because they accepted him at camp years ago. You know, because they walked an aisle, because they prayed a prayer. They think they know him, but they're just pretending. They aren't really impressed with him. They aren't really living for him, not really. And so don't let that be you. Draw near to God. And there's no silver bullet to this. There's no silver bullet to moving away from the temptation we have to go through the motions. The Bible presents us with what Christians just call the ordinary means of grace, right? Humbly digging into his word, faithfully gathering with his people, right? Regularly going to him in prayer. No silver bullet, just week after week, day after day, moment by moment, pursuing the Lord, right? You can pretend to be a Christian in public, in the church where people see you. It's easy to pretend, but most of us prove the genuineness of our faith in a room with the door closed as we draw near to the Lord, to the one we love more than life itself, on our knees by ourselves. So the challenge to be genuine, to not pretend. And then lastly, I said that the knowledge of the Lord should lead us to love him more. So that's where I want to end, with a challenge to love. If all of this is true, John 1, 1-18, if all of this is true, and it is, if Jesus is who he said he is, and he is, the resurrection proves that, then we ought to love him more than anything and anyone. And the only way that you will love God the way you should is if you marvel at his love for you. And the only way you'll marvel at his love for you if you really understand the cross of Christ. So remember what John says, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. In other words, Jesus is the one who came to atone for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him, to deflect God's wrath away from us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son into the world to die in the place of sinners like us. Until that truth has gripped your heart, you'll never love God the way that you should. Because of his love, Jesus came into a dark world on a rescue mission to save sinners. This is the love of God at work. He is the everlasting God who died a sinner's death on a cross. He did this not only to save us, but to give churches like ours a growing love for him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are a God who has made yourself known so clearly in your word. We thank you, dear Lord, that there is no other way to know you but through the Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he is the everlasting God, the eternal word, the light of the world, the word made flesh, the revelation of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we praise you that you call on us to receive him, to believe in him, and that you make that possible by giving new birth to your people. We praise you for that. And now, Father, we pray that we would be marked in light of all of this by a zeal for you, by a desire to be genuine and to be real with others in our lives, certainly with you, by a great love for you. We pray all of this for our own lives today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.